Well, the whole point of the book of John is belief. He tells us this in chapter 20, verse 31. John is the book we've been studying. You can turn there in your Bibles to John chapter 4. But just so we get the big picture, as a reminder, John tells us these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is pretty upfront about his agenda here, why he's written this book, why he's written down these stories about Jesus and these teachings that Jesus gave. Because he wants you to believe. He wants you to have faith. Now, faith is the kind of thing that there's a lot of different definitions for. Some people think it's just this feeling, this sense that I have. If you look it up in a dictionary, what is biblical faith? Here's the World English Dictionary: strong or unshakable belief in something, especially without proof or evidence. So it's something that's characterized especially as not having any proof or even any evidence for. Again, the fourth definition here: a conviction of the truth of certain doctrines of religion, especially when this is not based on reason. So faith is defined as inherently irrational, unreasonable, without any firm foundation, just hanging, planted in midair. If you're into the Urban Dictionary, insubstantial, irrational belief, glorified ignorance is what faith is. Glorified ignorance, like it's some sort of virtue to be this ignorant. Like, I love a person I've never met and have only heard stories of, and there's no proof outside of a single book. This is my faith. It's the sentence they give. Or irrational belief in something despite all evidence to the contrary. Yeah, some people think faith is where it's, even though the evidence says one thing, it's like virtuous. It's like as logic and common sense decrease, faith increases. And that the two are like inversely related to one another. My religion's holy book says the world is flat, so I believe it's flat no matter what all those fancy pants scientists say with all their years of hard work and research. You know, this is not the kind of faith that John is advocating or that Jesus advocated. Here's another contemporary clip. This is a clip from Dexter, conversation he's having about this guy, about I think it's a Catholic preschool that he was dropping his kid off. So we're going to roll this.
Dexter, how did you take Harrison for his preschool interview?
Yeah, I did.
Good, because Ali really liked it there.
She didn't find it scary, the statues, and, you know,
the crucifix. That's a very powerful image of the sacrifice that was made for us. All kids have learned those kinds of things.
Those kinds of things.
Sorry, but why? I only asked because I wasn't brought up with much church experience.
Oh, that's okay. These are good questions. It's the catechism.
And we need to learn that because
God has put a desire for himself in every person.
I know this is a little basic, but how do we even know there is a God? You know, so I can explain it to Harrison.
Well, but there is a God. He lives in every one of us. There is a powerful sense of moral goodness.
Okay.
But honestly, when you really get down to it, it's all about faith. Mm. It's something you feel, not something you can explain. It's very hard to put into words.
Because it makes no sense.
Thanks, Andrew. You really made it all much more clear.
Always.
So what is faith? Definition I'm going to put forth, it's placing your personal trust in Jesus. Placing your personal trust in another. And that it's not blind faith. It's not just a sense that you have. It's also not something that's just based on, you know, miracles, signs, as John calls them. But it's something that's really based on evidence. And it's something that God wants to grow in us. So why don't we take a look at our story here, John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. Remember last time we studied we studied the story of Jesus and this woman in Samaria. He had left Jerusalem. He was moving north. He moved through Samaria and he got back into Galilee, which is where he was from. It says after the 2 days in Samaria, he went forth from there into Galilee, traveling further north. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. All right, that's kind of a weird statement because it's saying on the one hand, when he came to Galilee, which is the part of Israel where he was from, it says they did receive him. And yet it says he has no honor in his own country. In fact, in the other gospels, in all three of the other gospels, that same statement is repeated there, and it's used to describe how people in Galilee didn't believe in him. And so what is John talking about here? Well, probably when he says he has no honor in his own country is probably referring in the larger sense to Jerusalem and the religious leaders. You know, the very leaders, the religious leaders, the people that should have been watching for God put on human flesh, the Messiah. They did not recognize him and they rejected. And this is why Jesus had to get out of Jerusalem. If you remember at the beginning of this chapter, he knew the Pharisees had heard he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. And so he left Judea. He left the southern part. He left the power center where all these leaders were at. And he got out of there. He went into Samaria and back up north into Galilee. Because in the very own people that he was sent to, as it says in John 1:11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. So again, what a tragedy that the Son of God is not received by the supposed religious leaders, the keepers of the scriptures that foretold his coming. And so he had to get up into Galilee. The Galileans did receive him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So they had been down there and they had seen miracles that Jesus had performed. They had heard the teaching he had done there as well. And they were excited, you know, about this local boy makes it big down in Jerusalem, down in the big city. And they were excited that he's coming back now. And they were excited to see some more miracles. Well, once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water to wine. You'll recall the first miracle that he did back in John chapter 2. And it says there was a certain royal official whose son lies sick at Capernaum. Just to give you a sense of where this is at on the map, you know, this is the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right up here on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Cana is down here out in the hill country west of Sea of Galilee. This would have been about a 20-mile walk or so from Capernaum to Cana. This is all within Galilee, though. But this guy, this royal official, his son is sick. He hears there's this miracle worker and he makes the journey. They could only walk about 20 miles in a day. So this would have been a full day or maybe probably more likely 2 days, his walk. And it says it was a certain royal official. Who is this guy? What does it mean? Well, this would have been a guy that worked for the government, worked for a guy named Herod Antipas. And as Craig Keener points out, most Galileans probably would not have identified with him. And he would have been about as suspicious as the hated Samaritan woman. Remember, we saw the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, they were not fans of the government at this point either. Keener points out, for one, Herod Antipas built his main city on a graveyard, showing no respect at all for the cleanliness laws, would have rendered the whole city unclean. And that's where a lot of his government officials lived. Also, you had Herod's controversial marriage to his niece, Herodias. You know, initially, she was married to Herod's brother until they had him killed. And that's when Herod married his niece. So this woman had married two of her uncles. And this actually is John the Baptist was executed for criticizing this marriage. Also, the royal officials and wealthy priests controlled much of the land. And so there would have been some animosity toward them for the fact that they owned everything. They had all the money. But in this case, his money was unable to make his influence was unable to make his problem go away. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went up to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And so this father is pleading with Jesus. And to understand the situation, it's pretty hard to relate to the feelings of love and the horror that this would have been for this dad. You know, a father's love for his son, a parent's love for their child is pretty hard to describe. And the thought of losing that child, you know, this is a child where, you know, he had known this kid for the kid's whole life. He'd spent probably thousands of hours with him. He knew all of his idiosyncrasies. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his strengths. He knew his likes and dislikes. And yet at the same time, he knew that, like any parent knows, that you can know your kid that well and yet your kid can turn right around and surprise you. He had been through every stage of this child's development. And this, you know, the word for a child here is a lad of not more than 7 years old. And so he spent years with this boy. He loved this boy. He seems like the kind of dad that would sacrifice for his kids as well. You know, he was willing to make the 20 mile journey to see Jesus to hopefully heal his son. And, you know, as a parent, every act of sacrifice you make for your kid just makes you love your kid that much more. And so here he is. He sees his beloved son on the verge of death. And he kisses his son goodbye, maybe for the last time ever in his life. And he heads down in desperation, hearing this miracle worker from Judea has made his way up into Galilee in the hopes, against hope, that maybe he can get a miracle. Maybe his son can get healed. And so he comes to Jesus and he begs him. He says, please, you've got to come. You've got to heal my son. This is this man's greatest hour of need in his life, perhaps up until this point. And Jesus responds with his usual tenderness and sympathy. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Wow, Jesus. Talk about kicking a guy when he's down. I mean, could you think of a more heartless response given the circumstances? He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to lead this guy into biblical faith. And this is actually not an unloving statement that he's making here. This is actually a loving statement. He's trying to teach this guy a little something about faith and the rest of the people that were looking on this interaction. So he's trying to move this man toward biblical faith. You know, all this guy wanted, he wanted his son to get better. And Jesus realizes you've got much greater needs here. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. He seems pretty down on signs and wonders. He says in another place, only a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And so is Jesus against signs? I mean, isn't he doing signs, miracles? You know, that's another word for miracles. Isn't he doing miracles here? Didn't John say, I've written down these signs so that you'll believe? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with signs, but there are some limitations when it comes to miracles. I don't know how many people here ever feel like they've seen a miracle or experienced a miracle or had some sort of, you know, just amazing experience with God where you felt like you really encountered God or God was really speaking to you. Well, when it comes to signs, one thing you got to realize is that signs are different than evidence. You know, evidence is something that can be revisited over and over again. And there's a lot of good evidence, reasons why we should believe in the Christian faith, in Jesus, who he was, the claims that he made. There's a lot of good evidence for that. On the other hand, with signs only happen one time. It happens and then it's done. And so as a result, you know, another limitation of signs is that they require interpretation and remembering. You know, signs need to be interpreted. On their own, you can interpret them any number of ways. You know, for one, you can often deny or explain them away. I don't know if you guys have ever seen people who had an experience where they were like, okay, God is speaking to me here. But then later they get to thinking about it some more and they're like, maybe not. Maybe it was just this. Maybe it was just something I ate. Maybe it was just a coincidence. It probably would have happened anyway. And just as quick as that is it's explained away. Have you ever seen the movie Pulp Fiction? That's kind of one of the central plot lines of the movie is these two guys, they have this experience where Samuel L. Jackson's character feels like this was God sparing us. And John Travolta's character is like, nah, whatever, man. And, you know, this is kind of part of the dialogue in the movie is what really was that? They're speculating about what this really meant. Well, signs are pretty easily denied or explained away. Another problem with signs is that the spiritual meaning often gets overlooked. You know, when Jesus did miracles, there was a physical component, but there was also a spiritual component. And one of the themes that we've actually seen so far is people continually overlook the spiritual component of his message. You know, remember back in John chapter 4, he's talking to this woman. He's like, look, I can give you living water where you'll never get thirsty again. And she's like, that would be awesome because then I wouldn't have to travel to this well every day. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about, you know, water out of the well. He's talking about eternal life. In John 3, he's telling Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? Jesus is like, no, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things. You know, even in John 2, he's like, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, it took 46 years to build this temple. And Jesus is like, he's talking about his body, the temple of his body, which will be raised in 3 days after it's killed. And so, you know, they continually overlook the spiritual component. And if you think about this guy here, you know, like I said, he just wanted his son to get better. He didn't really care who did it, who he had to talk to, who he had to pay. He'd probably spent a lot of money already trying to get his son healed. He just wanted his son better. And what Jesus realized is, look, you know, you're trying to extend your son's life by maybe 40 years here, maybe 50 years. What you haven't considered is what's going to happen at that point when your son does die, when you die, when your whole family, when everybody you know has passed away, what's going to happen then? Is there anything else? Is this life all that there is? You know, he wanted his son's life extended by 40 years. What he didn't realize is that he's standing in front of the being that has the power to extend his son's life, not just by 40 years, but by at least a billion years. OK, you know, into eternity. That's the kind of power that Jesus had. But this guy wasn't thinking about that. He was too focused on the temporary, on the physical, and he wasn't thinking about the eternal. And this is the way it is with a lot of us as well, is we can't have faith because we're so focused on this life. We haven't thought about the next life and we don't really care enough to think about it. You talk to some people and you're just like, have you thought about what's going to happen when you die? And they're like, no, I don't really think about that. Really? Well, I mean, or they might have some sort of, well, I just feel like this is what will happen. How do you know that? I don't know. OK, so you don't think about it, or you've got no good reason to believe what you believe. Don't you think that's worth looking into? Don't you think that we would think about these things and yet somehow we manage to make it through our lives without thinking about it too much? When we do think about it, we get scared and we shut that part of our brain off. And so Jesus, he's trying to draw this guy's eyes out onto the landscape of eternity. And, you know, this sign would be very easily overlooked without any further interaction from Jesus. It's also easy to forget signs. You know, not just denying them or explaining them away, but where you really do have experiences, you may even witness some sort of supernatural intervention, a miracle, you forget about it and you go right back with your life. And I've seen people do this where they just go right on with their lives after witnessing something they know and would say that was a miracle. There's no way that was coincidence. And yet they've just moved right on and there's nothing different about their lives. It was insufficient to produce any sort of faith that would change their lives. And third, signs can be manipulated by frauds. Sleight of hand. Hucksters will trick the gullible into thinking that they're giving signs from God and really they're just bilking people out of their money. Again, I've got a short video clip of I think it's a 2020 investigation here. So why don't we go ahead and roll that?
It's up to you. The Lord says you can have what you say and what you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. Hallelujah.
W. E. Grant is an old-fashioned second-generation singing revival preacher.
He's a faith healer who appears on TV all across the country. And his followers travel miles to see him and give a lot of money because they believe in his miracle. Grant says it's God who tells him the names to call out of the audience and what illnesses have to be healed.
God said, as long as you live, you'll never see a speech therapist again.
We discovered that before every service, Grant and his associates circulate informally among the friends and family of the sick, making notes or even casually interviewing the people who will later be healed. We saw Grant gather information on more than 35 people he later seemed to identify by revelation from God. But if pre-interviews explain the revelations, what explains the healing? We observe that Grant uses a series of artful deceptions and tricks. For example, we saw Grant walk up to this man during the service and hold up his cane. He healed him and told him to run down the aisle. The crowd thunders applause. But let's look at that again. Grant isn't grabbing the cane of the man. He's grabbing the cane of the woman in the next seat. Outside, the man told us his problem was with his arm. He had never had any trouble walking. And when we questioned the people Grant had lifted out of wheelchairs, everyone we talked to said they could walk all along.
Could you walk at all before you came?
So we wondered, why don't they speak up? These two people worked for Grant, knew him very well, and say he knows that religious people want to preserve the illusion and won't give him away. And there's something else we want to show you. Here's what happened when Grant called up this woman. Her name is Diane Doherty. Grant hadn't talked to her, but before the service, he had talked to this woman, her friend, Kelly Sutherland. He didn't know that both of these women worked for prime time.
Has she been sick?
She slipped a disc last year and has been in pain ever since.
Did she lift something?
She was lifting a suitcase.
But when Grant called Diane up, it seemed the information had just come into his head.
This disc is not in line with the rest of it.
In fact, Diane doesn't have back pain. She said this because we'd noticed in every service Grant amazed the crowd when he detected that someone with back pain had one leg shorter than the other. Sure enough, he decided Diane had the problem too.
The leg on this side, because of the slit disc, is a little bit shorter than the leg on that side.
Everyone, we're about to see an old magician's trick. As Diane sits down, Grant grabs her shoe, pulls out the heel of the shoe to make the leg look longer. As he prays, he slowly pushes the heel of the shoe back in, giving the illusion that the short leg has grown.
There it is. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah.
And every miracle means money for Grant. We watched thousands of people, people with cancer, leukemia, elderly on fixed incomes, line up to give money. Sources say the ministry takes in $6 to $10 million a year, much of which Grant takes out for himself.
I knew of one instance where there was a Mercedes bought in Fort Lauderdale, Florida for $84,000.
Did he pay in cash?
Cash money.
And here is the million-dollar mansion where the Grants now live, just one of several properties his ministry owns. And even as Grant was sending out this fundraising letter one Christmas, begging followers for money, saying he had to borrow $99, according to documents obtained by Primetime, he was buying his second Ferrari, a 1990 model that lists at $105,000. Faith healing isn't the only way Grant gets followers to give money. For decades, he's touched their hearts with his televised appeals for food and clothes for the orphans of Haiti. In Grant's services, Associate Pastor Ross Collette tells how Grant supports 3,500 children, 64 orphanages in Haiti.
Brother Grant has 64 or more orphanages in Haiti.
The orphanage still exists, full of children who do need money, food, and clothes. But how much does Grant give? Two of the doctors who now run the orphanage told us Grant doesn't give them a dime.
He never sees anyone. No.
So you get no money from Reverend Grant. He doesn't come here?
No.
He does nothing for your children?
No.
But you're really saying Reverend Grant is a fraud.
Do we?
Yes.
He's a
signs and wonders often fabricated at great profit. And so signs and wonders, you know, Jesus is right to say that there are some problems. And a faith that is just based on signs and wonders is problematic. So is Jesus advocating blind faith then? No, he's not. You know, Jesus, we see in his ministry, he won public debates with his critics. Like in Matthew 22:46, it says nobody would even ask him anything else because they could not debate with this guy. Also, you see his disciples doing the same thing as well. You see the Apostle Paul time after time winning people over in public debate, frustrating to his opponents. And they taught others to do the same. We studied a little while back about how Peter said that you need to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And so this is not advocating blind faith. It's just pointing out the limitations of people whose faith is entirely based on signs and wonders. The royal official comes right back, though, and he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He asks him again, undeterred by Jesus's statement. And Jesus says, "You know what? I've got a better idea. Why don't you go and your son will live?" And so Jesus puts a choice before him, an action step that he needs to take. He gives him a promise and a command based on that promise. And he says, "The ball's in your court now." And if you think about it, what are this guy's options at this point? He's 20 miles from home. There's no cell phone. There's no telecommunications technology. One option would be he could continue to insist that Jesus come. Be like, "No, sir, you don't understand. Come now." He's probably not used to be told no. He probably gets his way a lot of the time as a government official. Would have had money and power. But Jesus says, "No, I understand your request. I understand your idea, but here's what I'm going to do." He could walk away in disgust. You know, he could leave and go home without believing. He could be angry at Jesus. He could go around trying to scheme, trying to find some other way, somebody that can help his son. Or he can believe Jesus based on the evidence that's already available to him. He can trust Jesus. And, you know, this wouldn't have been blind faith. He's in Cana. He could talk to a number of people that had witnessed Jesus's miracle of turning the water into wine, right? He could talk to Jesus' disciples who were there as well and probably get plenty of testimony from them. It says that a number of people from Galilee had been down in Jerusalem, had seen Jesus' teaching, had seen his miracles. He could talk to them as well. And so this is not blind faith. It's not like he just walked up to some guy on the street and was like, "Can you heal my son?" And the guy was like, "Go, and your son is healed." You know, there was some reason to believe in Jesus by this point in Jesus' ministry. You know, blind faith is like, you know, you've got some sort of headache, you know, and you've got tingling in your left leg, and you just break into a pharmacy, grab 5 bottles of pills, and then just randomly take them. You know, that's blind faith. Or just going up to some guy on the street and asking for what I should do to treat my medical illness. So, you know, that would be blind faith. But to go to a doctor and say, "What do I need to do?" To go to a pharmacist and give them a piece of paper your doctor wrote and then to take what the pharmacist gives you, you know, that's not blind faith. That's informed faith. You know, he's calling on this guy to act without 100% certainty. But if you think about it, pretty much everything we do falls into this category. We act all the time, whether we consider ourselves religious people, spiritual people or not. We act based on less than 100% certainty all the time. You know, I mean, think about it. You go into a restaurant and you sit down and the waiter serves up this nice, juicy hamburger. You know, before you bite into that burger, can you be certain there's no poison on that burger? Can you be certain that that is sanitary, that that's not going to harm you? You can be like, "Well, yeah, I mean, there's a health inspector's certificate on the wall over there. Really? How do you know that's not forged? How do you know things haven't gone really downhill in the past 3 months since that health inspection took place? You know, did you go back in the kitchen? Did you follow that cook around? Did you follow him to the bathroom and wash him, sanitize his hands after he used the restroom? Did you visit the meat plant where that meat was slaughtered and ground and packed? Were you there with the delivery truck as they delivered it to this place? Did you keep an eye on that fridge to make sure it didn't die and start back up at some point? What about all the vegetables on that? Are you sure that there's not some sort of poisonous pesticide sprayed on those? Some sort of, you know, microscopic fungus growing on it? You know, you don't know. But there's a pretty good chance that that burger's all right." You're not 100% certain, but you act on faith because you kind of have to. And so he's calling on this guy to act on faith, to take him at his word. He's also calling him to act. You know, part of the issue here is this guy has a limited window. His son is not going to live forever. He's only got so long before this whatever he's got, his illness, is going to take him out. And so he's got to act. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in. You know, we've got our life. We've got a limited window in which we've got to live. And, you know, we've only got so much time to find spiritual truth. And you don't know how long that window is. You don't know when that window is going to close. It could be when you die. It could be a lot sooner than that. You know, the Bible does say you can get to a point where you say no so many times that you harden your heart, where you can't hear anymore. You can't hear God anymore. And God has said, finally, OK, I will leave you alone. And so we've got a limited window here, just like this guy had. And God is calling on you to act without 100% certainty. You know, you think about an illustration like this. You know, imagine that you and your buddy have been stranded on a desert island. You've been there for a week and a half. The meager food supplies that you had, those are gone. You've tried fishing, you can't catch anything. You've tried hunting, you can't kill anything. You know, you're grinding up palm tree leaves into a paste that you're eating. It doesn't seem very nutritious. And so here's your buddy, okay? He's got dibs right now in the only shady spot. And all of a sudden, you rush in and you wake him from his half-crazed slumber, food-starved slumber, and you're like, dude, I saw a boat. It's on the other side of the island. I don't think they're going to be there that much longer. We got to go now. And your buddy's like, okay, now, hold on. How do you know that was really a boat? How do you know that's not just sunstroke deceiving you? Maybe you just want me to leave so you can steal my shady spot. You know, are you 100% certain that's really a boat and that it's still going to be there when I go over there? Because if not, I'm not going, okay? Unless you can prove it to me. All right, how certain do you think you would need to be to get up and to run to the other side of that island? You know, what if there was even a 1% chance that it was there? Wouldn't it at least be worth checking it out? So when it comes to the claims of Christ, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. When he says, I'm offering you forgiveness, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him and him with me. You know, that's an offer. Jesus is saying, look, you can't be good enough for eternal life, but I am. And I'm offering you eternal life. If you're willing to admit you don't deserve it, if you're willing to ask for my forgiveness, to ask me into your heart and into your life. You know, even a relatively small probability would at least be worth checking out, don't you think? I mean, to receive a gift that Christ is trying to offer you. He's like, look, the boat is over on the other side of the island. Are you going to get on it or not? That's the offer and the challenge. And so with this guy, I mean, you know, this guy, how certain would he need to be to believe Jesus' word? Jesus has already said he's not going with him. And so he calls on him to believe. Jesus says, go, your son will live. And that's exactly what the guy does. It says the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started off. All three of these components here are essential for biblical faith. You've got the word that Jesus spoke to him. You know, God has revealed some things about himself. And Romans 10 says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's not just faith in faith. It's faith. It's trust in God and in what God has said. In God's word. But it's also essential that we believe what God has said, that we trust in God, that we trust in what God has told us. You know, he could have left angrily, bitterly, that his request had not been answered because he hadn't seen it with his own eyes yet. But it also says he started off. He had to act. He believed enough to act. You know, he could have been like, I totally believe you. But why don't you come with me anyway and heal my son? I'm insisting. I'm demanding. You would have questioned how much he actually believed if he was saying that. But no, this guy believed enough to act. And so he starts back on the trek from Cana to Capernaum. And that 20 miles, I got to imagine, probably felt longer than ever. You know, it says that this interaction with Jesus took place at 1 p.m. And so he wouldn't have had time to get back that day. So this guy would have gone as far as he could and then had to spend the night somewhere, probably a pretty sleepless night, wondering if his son was going to live or die. And then get up early the next morning to head the rest of the way back. There would have been plenty of time on this journey for doubt and second guessing. And if you've ever had to wait on God, you know, God makes promises. It looks like the promises are not coming through. It looks like God is letting me down. I expected this and it looks like I'm getting that, God. What's up with that? It can be painful. This is where doubt begins to creep in. This is where you start to second guess yourself. I imagine some of this was going on with him. Why did I ever even leave my son? I at least could have been there when he died. I love my boy. Memories of his son. You know, the agony, you know, thinking about how, you know, every holiday would just be one more reminder that my son is not here anymore. Every item in my house and my house itself would be reminders of memories. This boy was woven into the very fabric of his life, of this family's life. There would have been some time, too, for bitterness and for feeling sorry for himself. I'm sure there was some of that going on. Bitterness, maybe toward Jesus for not coming with him. Maybe toward others who he blamed for bringing about this situation. Feeling bad about how he has to deal with this and how other people haven't had to have this kind of suffering in their lives. And when we're waiting on God, these are the kind of things we start to think. These are the things we begin to feel. We feel sorry for ourselves. We feel bitter. But along with that, I imagine there was some wrestling back onto the word of Christ. And this is what we must do when we're in these times of suffering, when we're in these times of waiting. We've got to wrestle our minds away from our doubts and our second guessing, away from our bitterness and our self-pity parties. We've got to wrestle back onto the word of Christ. We've got to remind ourselves of the evidence. This is why, you know, signs faith is not enough. Faith that just sees signs and wonders. This is why we've got to have reasons that we can go back and we can review. And that some of those might be experiences we've had with God. But it's got to be more than that. Because that's not going to stand up under this kind of pressure. That's how you lose your faith. This is why some of us a year or two from now are not going to be following God anymore. Because we got into this time of suffering, this time of waiting. And our faith faltered. It didn't hold up. It didn't grow like it should have, like this guy's faith would have here. You know, this gap between the promise and the answer, this is where faith grows. And if you want to have strong faith, you're going to have times like this. And so as he nears his town of Capernaum, he sees some familiar faces approaching him on the road. And it says while he was still on the way, his servants met him with news. He sees them coming up the road, and this is the moment where he's going to find out, did his son live or die? You know, this is where you get the phone call about the cancer biopsy results. And they brought him the news that his boy was alive. Well, he must have been overjoyed at this point. You would have expected him to say, he must have gotten better yesterday about 1 o'clock, right? But that's not what he says. He says, so about what time did my son get better? And they said to him, it was yesterday at 1 p.m. The fever just left him. We couldn't believe it. The father realized this was exactly the time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and his whole household. All right, now hold on a minute. It says he believed, but I thought up in verse 50, it says he believed the word that Christ had spoken and went on his way. So which one is it? Did he believe in verse 50? Or did he believe down here in verse 53? Did he believe before he saw the answer? Or did he believe after? And the answer is both. He believed. He acted without seeing. He acted on the evidence he already had. He suffered a little while, but then when he saw him come through, his belief took a quantum leap up to the next level. And because that is the place that faith grows, in the gap between believing and seeing. Like this guy, God will call on you at times to believe him. He's like, look, I can't or I'm not going to explain to you what's going on right now. I'm not going to explain why I'm doing what I'm doing. You'll just have to trust me. You'll just have to place your faith in me and to hang in there and to continue to wrestle your thoughts back onto my word. What Scripture says about who I am and about the way that I act. You're just going to have to trust me. And in time, you will see. And as we wait, our faith grows, our trust grows. And honestly, we can appreciate the good things God gives us a lot better, I think, if we've had to wait for them a little bit. If we've had to place our trust in him, if we've come to a place of total contentment and joy and peace before we see the answer come through. Then when the answer comes through, well, that's just going to be even better, isn't it? This is probably what you need. You know, I think I just need more answers to my prayers. I think I need to get what I'm asking for from God right now. But what you really need is you need to learn some faith. And, you know, you will see eventually. God has not one word of all of his promises have failed, Scripture says. But in the meantime, you need to allow your roots to sink down deeper in this time of waiting. Maybe you're in a point in your life right now where you're waiting. You're sick of it. You're basically about to give up, or maybe you've already decided to give up. Well, I would say if you're in a position like that, you might be better off than you think. You might be actually finally brought by God to a good place where your faith can really begin to grow, where you can wrestle back onto his word and onto his truth and onto his promises. And you can have the kind of experience that this royal official had with his son. But you have to learn the lessons that Jesus taught this official, which were, one, that biblical faith is based on the word of God. That God makes a promise. We've got to decide whether or not we're going to believe it. Two, that biblical faith believes God's word enough to act on it. It's not just randomly acting, and there's good reasons to believe. Unfortunately, I don't have time to go into those here, but we do have a free book for you with tons of reasons to believe. If it's your first time here, you should stop by and pick that up. But biblical faith believes God's word enough to act on it. It's not enough just to say, I believe, but there's also an action step that God will give you. And finally, biblical faith grows as it eventually sees. It's not going to see all the time, but it will eventually. Your belief in God will be vindicated, and you're going to be glad that you trusted him. So, the story of the royal official. Like I said, we got that free book and free drink if it's your first time. But for now, let's go back here.
So I know you said you didn't have time to go into any of those reasons, but like, you know, Christ healed that dude's son. That's probably not going to happen to me.
Right.
So do you have time to like give one example or a type of thing that I could look at for evidence to believe in the word?
Yeah, I mean, there's whole families of arguments for why to believe in Jesus and the biblical worldview. You know, one major area is biblical fulfilled prophecy. And this refers to hundreds of predictions in the Old Testament that predict the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, details about his birthplace, his life, his manner of death, his resurrection, the results that are going to come from that. But there's tons of other predictive prophecy just woven right through Scripture. By some estimates, a quarter of Scripture is predictive prophecy. And the reason why that's there is to authenticate the rest of it. Because here's something that we can look at, we can test to see this comes from God. And so that gives credibility to the other thing that it's there with. It's kind of it's like its credentials or its divine blueprint. There's also a family of arguments known as presuppositional apologetics. And what this does is this examines what are the basic presuppositions, the beliefs that we bring to life that we don't even realize that we have, and yet we're living out. And without those beliefs, life would be impossible to live. So, for example, we've all got this innate sense that there is something like right and wrong. And yet, how do we know that's there? Who determines what's right and what's wrong? Is that all just a figment of our imagination? Is that some sort of social construct? Or is there really such a thing as right and wrong? I can't see any way of arguing for that without some sort of objective external reference point, like God. Or, the materialist, the atheist, believes that we are nothing more than just chemicals, chemical reactions, we're just matter. And there's really nothing different except for maybe complexity between me and that couch. And yet, that same person would turn around and react with horror if you threw a baby in the trash can, but be fine if you threw your couch in the trash can. And she'd be like, hold on now, I thought you said. And so it explores those sorts of things. Even the notion of consciousness. When I say me, and I went to the store yesterday, it's hard to see how that makes any sense under the naturalistic atheist worldview, because, you know, there's a collection of atoms that may have traveled to the store yesterday, but that's not me. I mean, right now I'm something different. And it kind of asks the question, is there a spiritual part of me that's distinct from this material part of me? Or I guess not distinct, but, part connected to. When I say me, I've got a body and a soul, is what this person that believes in the supernatural believes. So there's that. And then there's other arguments, too, like arguments from that argue from the notion that this created world seems to have some sort of design that's inexplicable by coincidence or by just evolution. And we've talked here about arguments from the fine tuning of the universe, arguments from the complexity of human life, and not just evolution, but how did life even start in the first place so that evolution can happen? These are the kinds of things I go back to in my mind. Also, there's classical apologetics, like the cosmological argument, which says if everything has a cause, then what's the cause for everything we see? There has to be some sort of uncaused cause. And so these are the sorts of things I go back to in my mind. I think about that. I think about some of the presuppositional arguments. I think about the prophecy. I think about the design arguments. These are all, it's just kind of a list. If I'm starting to have any doubts, that I'll go through. And it's not just this blind faith, as depicted in those definitions and in that video clip. So there's tons of arguments. Boy, I wish we had time to just dig into each one of those, but we don't. That's why we give a free book away, though. So, right down here.
I just actually had a comment.
Yeah.
I noticed that when he asked God to come with him to help him with his son, after God said that, go, your son is living, he didn't worry no more. And that's one thing that I was always taught is when you hear that voice of God, you no longer have that dark cloud over you to where you're either worrying or stressing about what's going to happen.
Mm.
And I noticed that that's what he did after God said, go, your son is living. He didn't worry at all.
Yeah, well, it doesn't say he did, but it doesn't say he didn't either. It just says he went, and I think it kind of leaves it up to us. And I got to wonder if he was just like on cloud nine the whole way back. He obviously is like, when they come out and tell him his son's alive, he's not like, oh, well, yeah, I know, because Jesus, blah, blah, blah. It must have been at this time, but he's kind of still testing to see when it happened. You can still see there's some uncertainty in there. I do believe that as Christian believers, when we're feeling anxious, it says in Philippians, it says, be anxious for nothing, but be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so what that's speaking of is it's speaking of a peace that we can have. Even a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so what we need to learn to do is when we're feeling anxious, we need to pray those burdens over onto God. And I think if you're still feeling anxious, then you're not done praying yet.
Just actually previously this week, when a situation with me occurred, I was unable to pay a bill, and it was like, okay, how am I going to get this done? How am I going to get this done? And then in the back of my mind, it's like, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
You got it.
Okay.
And then it was like, after that, it just went away. Miraculously, within 2 days, I didn't have to worry about it because that bill was taken care of.
Yeah.
So, I mean, again, it just comes down to having faith, even when you really got that little bit of doubt also.
Yeah, unfortunately, I've known people that had that same experience, and then the bill didn't get paid. and that's why the point I was trying to make there is what we need to learn to do is we need to learn to pray the promises of God and learn to experience His peace no matter what happens. And there may be things that God calls on you to do as a result of praying to Him about that stuff, kind of like Jesus gave this guy something to do. But we need to learn to pray the promises of God and to review who is God. Really, we're anxious. What we need a lot of times is we need to remember who is God. And that's going to give us that peace and that joy so that we're able to face, God's not always going to answer this prayer request, heal my son before he dies. A lot of times that goes unanswered even for Christians. But I've seen Christians have a tremendous amount of peace even in the face of those sorts of circumstances because they knew God's promises and because they were able to experience His peace. Good. Yeah, Rachel.
I always have really loved Jesus's take on blind faith because He says in chapter 5, so the very next chapter, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know his testimony about me is true. Mm-hmm. And it goes on to list all these pieces of evidence that you can look to if you're not sure whether or not you should trust Him. And I just really appreciate that about God, that He created us, and we should be able to have blind faith in a certain way because, we're limited creatures and God is there. Whatever, but He recognizes that we're just not capable of that, and He does not expect us to have that, but instead He provides us with ample evidence, and I just find that to be really refreshing.
Yeah.
That He doesn't just tell this guy, oh, just leave me alone, I'll take care of it, but He's like, you know what? Yeah, go. And then He provides that follow-up.
Yeah, and then you have these confirming experiences that
right.
only makes your faith even stronger. Because, just evidence alone is not going to be enough. You've got to have your own personal experience with God, your own personal relationship with Him. And what you'll get is you'll get, you won't get the signs and wonders, but you'll get daily confirmation as you live for Him, as you see Him come through in various ways, that this is real and true and based upon something substantial. Good. Any more? Yeah, right here.
I've definitely struggled a lot in my faith over the years, and it's been frustrating when I look at people who seem to have all this faith and they have all this confidence in situations, and I feel all anxious and worried and not really sure. And so I really like this story because that this guy was kind of struggling, and what's cool is that, after we do take that scary step of faith and trust in God, He does build that confidence inside of us, and we get to become more like those powerful characters of faith.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, God builds our faith one step at a time. And that's not to say, we definitely should read apologetics is just the word for defending the faith. We should read apologetics materials, and my faith has greatly benefited from that. But you've also got to be acting on it. And what God will do is He'll put steps of faith in your path that are right beyond where, you're at. He'll just stretch you a little bit further, a little bit further. He's like a personal trainer that knows where you're at and knows how to stretch you just a little bit further. And you know, he's leading you through this. So it's good to know that he's the one in control who's leading us down this path.